Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
There are still those that are traveling around from Jerusalem that are trying to tell people, if you want to be a Christian, you got to keep the law. They're not gone today. Every once in a while, you'll run into somebody who will tell you, you've got to go to church on Saturday. You got to keep the Sabbath in order to be saved. You got to keep the dietary laws in order to be saved.
Jesus came to fulfill the law so that we could be freed from the law. No one could keep the law. Even if we tried, we'd fail every time. But God's grace never fails. It never runs out. The next time we sing, "Your Grace is Enough," may we truly remember the price that was paid so we could be forgiven and free. With Acts 10, Part 2, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
You've been given an influence in the life of individuals, and I believe not only that, I believe that you have a responsibility to shine for Christ in front of them, for them to see Christ in you. Remembering, we've talked about many times how the Holy Spirit is working behind the scenes in your life in ways we don't even know and we don't even understand. But I love that he'd gathered all of his friends and family together. Here was this guy, an angel had come and told him, was going to bring him a word. Peter's still kind of clueless as to what he's supposed to bring, but he brings all of his relatives in. Verse 25, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Now, there's a problem there. Peter, as a guy, fall down at his feet and worship him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself also am a man." In Revelation, there's a point where John sees an angel. Whatever happens to John, whatever overcomes John, John falls down on the ground in front of this angel. And the angel will say, "Get up. What are you doing? Worship God alone," he lectures John. This is John the apostle, probably close to 90 years old, who has been a pastor in the church of Ephesus, who at the appearance of an angel ends up falling down on the ground. However, when Thomas falls down and worships Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God," Jesus receives his worship. When Jesus meets his disciples on a mountain in Galilee, where he's going to tell them to go out and preach the gospel to all world, making disciples of all nations and teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Bible says the disciples fell on the ground and worshiped him. And Jesus accepted and received their worship. When Mary Magdalene, when the women that are see Jesus on the resurrected morning, they fall on the ground and they worship him. Jesus is the only person we see in the Bible who receives worship correctly. And if Peter felt that he needed to stop this guy from worshiping him, then if it was wrong to worship Jesus, Jesus certainly would have stopped people. And if the angel felt like it was wrong, then Jesus certainly would have stopped him. But Jesus received his worship. This is strong evidence in the deity of Jesus. He is God. He is the Almighty. He is the Alpha and the Omega, right? So Peter has a chance to receive worship. It's also a good thing when people begin to put you up on a pedestal, when people begin to kind of lift you up, it's a good thing just to remind them, you know what, let's just not do that kind of stuff. Because, hey, you only worship God. Peter lifted him up saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation." He's in the house now. He's not only with them, he's gone in their house. This is highly illegal from their perspective. Peter is unclean from their perspective. He's now broken his Jewish laws, his Jewish conscience. He says, "But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Wow, Peter got it. Peter might be a little slow, but he eventually gets it. We might be a little slow, but hopefully we'll eventually get it. God might need to bring it to us again and again and again. But here he says, "God told me not to call anyone common or unclean. Therefore, I come without objection." That's great. "As soon as I was sent for, I asked, then for what reason have you sent for me? Why am I here? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And in the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I have sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are present before God to hear all the things commanded before you by God. So he just lays it out. Our witnessing rarely takes this kind of a turn, but it does. There are times when people are ready to hear. I remember one time I was doing marriage counseling, and I just decided on the first marriage counseling session, I'm just going to give them the gospel. Just want to make sure they know Christ. And I kind of gave them the gospel. And at the end of that presentation, I said, would you guys like to receive Jesus as your Savior? And to my shock, they shook their heads, yes. I was expecting them to go, either we've already done it, or no, not now. But they shook their head, yes. And the guy had tears in his eyes as he said yes. And he gave his life to Christ. I was just so moved by the prompting of the Spirit for me to do that, and then for the response. That doesn't happen a lot, but it happens. Be ready, in season and out of season. Be ready because the gospel is the power of God to salvation, the Bible says. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's the way people get saved. It's the keys to the kingdom that lets them in. So then Peter now gives this very clear presentation of the gospel of Christ. This is worth us reading, it's worth us underlining, it's worth us taking time to break it down and to understand each part of it. I encourage you to do that at a later date. Then Peter opened up his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Again, this is all new to Peter. I perceive that God doesn't show partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Doesn't matter who you are, you're going to be accepted by God. Now, Peter gets to this point here, but we really don't get it solved until Acts chapter 15. Because there are still those that are traveling around from Jerusalem that are trying to tell people, if you want to be a Christian, you got to keep the law. They're not gone today. Every once in a while, you'll run into somebody who will tell you, you've got to go to church on Saturday. You got to keep the Sabbath in order to be saved. You got to keep the dietary laws in order to be saved. They might tell you, oh, you're saved, you're okay. But if you really want to be close to God, then you got to keep the dietary laws. You got to keep the Sabbath. They're around. Every so often we run into them. But here he sees clearly that God shows no partiality. But in every nation whoever fears him will be accepted. Verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Note his emphasis on the children of Israel. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. He's Lord of everyone. He's Lord of all. The word you know, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all of Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. So at John's baptism, the Holy Spirit fell upon Jesus. Jesus had declared in one of his first messages he ever gave in a synagogue, the Spirit of the Lord has come upon me. He read out of Isaiah and then said, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. He makes a direct reference to the Old Testament passage, which says anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. So he makes the connection that Jesus became a curse in order to set us free from the curse that we had at birth, which was our sin nature. So they killed him by hanging him on a tree. And God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. You've got to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. It is a key part to our faith. If you don't believe in the resurrection, then you don't have the saving faith. Now, we talked about this some here recently as we studied Matthew, that at the very end, when they saw Jesus risen from the dead, they saw him risen from the dead, some of them doubted. It's not that we don't have doubts that arise in our lives. It's not that we might not have a crisis of faith and have to deal with doubts. I just go to God. Just bring those doubts to God and deal with it with him. God is big enough to take you through any struggle, through any doubt that you might have. But if you say, I'm a Christian, but I think that the resurrection wasn't bodily, then you really aren't a Christian. There are some things that are non-negotiable. There are certain things that are. You believe that the rapture of the church happens at the post-tribulation. You believe that there's not even a tribulation. All that is negotiable. You're all right. You're okay. But when you start dealing with the resurrection of Jesus, if you don't believe that he was born of a virgin, if you don't believe that he rose from the dead in his body, then you're not really a Christian. You may be in the process of being one. You may be struggling through things, but you have to believe that. This is a key part of the gospel. God raised him from the dead. He appeared openly to his disciples. God raised him up on the third day and showed him openly. Not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God. Even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. The Bible says that we are going to be like him. We don't know what we're going to be like, but we're going to be like him. We know that at the moment that we die, we are in the presence of the Lord. To be absent here is to be present with God, which is really good news. We know we're going to be like Jesus, and he ate and drank, which is good news to some of you guys who love to eat and drink. And we'll be eating and drinking while we're in heaven. And he commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witnessed that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remissions of sins. There it is. That through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remissions of sin. Remission of sins. So the Bible tells us that if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And all who believe in him will be saved. And the verse I quote often, which is John 1:12, as many as receive him, he gives the power to become a child of God, even to those who believe in his name. Jesus said in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. If anyone believes in me, he will not die. But even if he does die, he will live. Now the question is, what does it mean to believe in God? I grew up in the Methodist Church. I was taught from the time I was a small child. And by the way, I went to the Methodist Church from the time I was baptized in it. We went every week to church, our family. There was even, it was fourth or fifth grade. I didn't miss a Sunday in Sunday school. I had all my stars because we got stars for all the classes we attended. I got all my stars one year, one of the few people to do it. I was there every single weekend. And I was taught, even through confirmation, which is what the Methodist Church does, 12, 13 years old, you go through confirmation. I was taught that I believed that I was a member of the church, therefore I believed in God, therefore I was okay. I believed in God, meaning that I believed God existed, that somewhere out there, there was God. I didn't know much more about him, but I was drawn to him. I wanted to know him. I wanted to walk with him. I was interested in him. I was always interested in spiritual things, drawn to him, but I had never trusted my life with him. I'd never said, Lord, I want you in my life. I just thought I was okay because I went to church. My mom and dad went to church. They believed. I believed. Until the youth pastor, a new youth pastor who was there for just the summer, sat me down and said, I just came in early to our, I think it was called MYF. It was the high school thing. And I was 14 years old. I came in early, sat down. He says, hey, are you going to heaven? I said, yeah, I'm going to heaven. He said, how come? I said, because I believe in God, which was, to me, was a no-duh moment. Because I believe in God. And that's the way you get to heaven. And he said, well, does the devil believe in God? Yeah, I guess so. The devil believes God exists. And he said, is the devil going to heaven? I said, no, devil's not going to heaven. He said, then it takes more than just believing God exists, doesn't it? And then he began to explain to me that I needed to receive him, that I needed to invite him in. And if I'd never did that, there needed to be a moment where I sat down with God and said, Lord, I want you in my life. Come in to my life, forgive me of my sins, and use me for your glory. And it was then that I prayed a prayer very similar to the prayer that I use when I invite people to commit their lives to Christ. I repeated it after him, and I gave my life to the Lord. And I can tell you, my life was transformed. I became a new person. I was a religious person before. I was going to church. I knew about God, but I knew God after that. I entered into a relationship with him. And the Bible says that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, and behold, everything becomes new. So there's a radical transformation. Jesus said, you must be born again. He told Nicodemus, that religious leader, you must be born again. He didn't say, you know what, Nick, if you want to be born again, you're religious. If you want to be born again, you're okay. He said, you must be born again. And so you must be. There are not different groups of Christians. Sometimes people say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm just not a born again Christian. Because someone in the past has given us a bad idea as to what a born again Christian is. But it doesn't matter to me how they might have represented God as a born again Christian. What matters to me is that Jesus said, you must be born again. So you have to come to that very distinctive moment when you invite him in. Salvation may indeed be a process that happens over a period of time. It may be that God's working within you right now. It may be that someone needs to invite Christ in several times. I'm just saying they're just working it out. They're working it out within themselves. There is a clear moment of salvation, but God's taking that person through the process. Every once in a while, we'll have somebody that will start coming to the church. They'll start raising their hand week after week after week after week. And finally, we have to have someone take them aside a little bit and say, have you given your life to Christ? And okay, you don't have to get saved every week. You are saved. God's going to begin to fill you with the Spirit now and going to begin to use you. But I understand that process. I understand that sometimes we're there. We don't quite got it figured out. We're just trying to get there. But there still needs to be that distinctive moment when you know you made a commitment to Christ. You might look back at a time in your life. You may say, well, it was around then that I've given my life to him. But you need to be able to say now, I'm a believer. I've committed my life to Christ. I trust in him. I live for him. He died for me, and I'll die for him. That complete and total commitment. And if you've never said that, if you've never confessed that to anyone, then confess it. Then believe in him. Trust him. Invite him into your life and begin to make that confession. I'm not saying that if you don't have that distinct moment that he's talking about with that Cornelius is going to have here in a minute, that you're not saved. I'm just saying you've got to be saying that. It needs to be a part of your confession of who you are now. That you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Romans 10, I think it's verse 10, says. Now more happens here. So let's look a little bit further. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the words. This is great because God gave them an outward sign of their salvation. The Holy Spirit came upon them. Later on, Peter will retell this story in front of the council in Acts 15. He'll say, I went to go preach to these guys and they got filled with the Spirit. What else could I do but baptize them? Because there's a lot of people who will criticize Peter for this. And those who were of the circumcision who believed were astonished. They thought, Gentiles can't speak in tongues. Gentiles can't have the Holy Spirit. And as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles, also for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Note that in the speaking in tongues, they were magnifying God. It's the same thing you find in Acts chapter 2. They heard them each in their own tongues magnifying God. It's the same thing Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, When Paul says, you speak in tongues, you do well, magnifying God. The Bible says, in the beginning of chapter 14, in 1 Corinthians 14, the beginning of it, that when a man speaks in tongues, his spirit speaks mysteries to God. So tongues was a person speaking in a language they don't know to God, praising him and worshiping him. I say that because when tongues are operated within a church, often you have a person that speaks up with the interpretation, and the interpretation is a prophecy. Thus says the Lord. It's not magnifying God. It's not exalting God. When a person speaks in a tongue, his spirit speaks mysteries to God. When you prophesy, God speaks to you. May very well be that the person that gave the interpretation of the tongue got a prophecy from God, and it might indeed be a gift of the Spirit. It just isn't the gift of the Spirit they think it is. They think it's the interpretation of the tongues. It's not. The interpretation of the tongues will be worship and praise. This is very powerful to us too when we pray that God would give us the Holy Spirit and God would give us the gift of tongues, that we know that it's the gift of prayer, that we are calling out to God and we are praying when God gives it to you. Your spirit speaks mysteries. You don't know what you're praying. It's akin to what the Bible says, that when there are times when we don't know what to pray for, but the Holy Spirit makes intercessions with utterances too deep for words. It's just groaning. It's just uttering. It's when you have no idea what to pray for, but you've been stricken to pray. You call out to God and you moan, you groan, and God goes, I got it. I know what you're saying. It's akin to that. And so they hear them magnifying God, and this is just shocking to them. Because here in the early church, the gift of tongues had been given as a manifestation that the Holy Spirit was there in the church. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized? Now, Peter does the right thing here. Later on, he still kind of struggles with it. But can anyone forbid water that be baptized who has received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay there with them a few days. Now, to us, this is just another group of people getting saved. To Peter, this is radical. To the early church, this is incredibly important because the gospel is about to go out into all of the world. And Paul, after he has a 3-year period with God in Arabia, then he has this time back in Tarsus where he spends a decade or so there. And when he comes back on the scene, he'll go into a city and he'll go first to the Jews. He'll first go to the synagogue. He'll preach the gospel to them. When he is inevitably rejected by them, he will then go to the Gentiles, and Gentiles will get saved. And the church in Jerusalem will pull their hair out. They're at a loss with Paul. They're like, what's he doing? All these Gentiles are getting saved. He needs to be making them into Jews, not just Christians. And so then they have to come back, and Paul will come in, and Peter will share this story, and it will finally put an end to the topic. But it's a change, and sometimes changes are hard. I love what Chuck Smith used to say, blessed are the flexible, for they will not be broken. It's like God likes to do a new thing, and there are new works for God to do and God to reach out in new ways. We want to stay flexible. We don't want to be the people that say, God didn't do it that way, and that should not. Just stay flexible. Let God do what God's going to do in new ways, and we'll see the gospel go in very powerful ways and hopefully see Christ return here pretty soon.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706.
With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address, once again, is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.